So thank you for joining us today. If you're out there by online, through the window of the camera, we welcome you. Pastor Rob Lemon here in the sanctuary with the folks at Holiday Shores Baptist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And if you're local, you're welcome to come join us. And if you're out quite a distance, we're just glad to have you with us here today. You know, if God's going to get any thanks, if he's going to get any praise, it has to come from believers. That'd be you and me. Those who do not recognize the God of the universe will not say thanks to him. And it's quite obvious that we don't, that they don't. It's not a part of their world. See, the sin nature opposes thankfulness. And the natural response of the natural man is not gratitude, not thankfulness. I remember reading a story about Andrew Carnegie, who died in 1919, 100 years ago. He was a very wealthy man for his day. But the story is told that he left $1 million for one of his relatives, who was not very happy with Carnegie because Carnegie had left something like $365 million to public charities and had really cut him off with just a measly $1 million. Now, remember, we're talking about 1919. Let me tell you what that would be worth today and what size of a gift. Carnegie was worth about $300 billion in today's monetary value. What he left that one relative was about $800 million. Now, I think if somebody left me $800 million, I'd find a way to say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, don't you think? That's a lot. But the scripture reminds us that we don't like to say thanks. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him." And you know, Thanksgiving doesn't come easy for any of us. You see the line up there, the two lines? Well, you see the one line? Here's where most of us line up, isn't it? In the complaint department, not the gratitude department. Unfortunately, that's true of us. It doesn't come easy, Thanksgiving. Complaining comes a lot easier. Scripture says that in 2 Timothy 3:1, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And then it goes through a long list of what people would be like in the last days. And one of the things on that list is ungrateful. And I believe we're in the last days, and we're certainly living in a day when folks are really ungrateful. And you know what? I don't want to be in that crowd. I really don't want to be in that crowd. I want to be different. Our ability to be thankful says a lot about us. You probably heard the story years ago of a farmer who went to town, and when he got his lunch, as he always did at home, he bowed his head there in the diner and gave thanks. And there was a table of some people just over the way, and they saw him pray. And they're really, I mean, they were too sophisticated for praying, and so they were really trying to put him down. And so when he raised his head back up and started eating, they go, "Hey, farmer, does everybody give thanks and bow their heads over meals where you come from?" And he just looked at them and said, "No, the pigs don't." Perfect answer, right? Perfect answer. You know, we're often thankful for what God has done. This morning we want to talk about, I'm thankful for things that God hadn't done. There's some things he should have done, he didn't do, and I'm really happy that he doesn't do these things. Let's build a list. First of all, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's what Psalm 103, verse 10 says. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Now, we would do that. We would pay other people back because of the way they treat us, but not God. And verse 11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." So because he loves us, he does not treat us as we ought to be treated. Now, we have to remember that David is writing this. This is somewhere after the affair that he had with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband. And if you want to look that up, read it, it's 2 Samuel chapter 10 and 11. We'll give you the story of what happened, and you probably know it already. That whole story is really ugly. It's really sordid. Because David, who's a married man, a spiritual man, a godly man, did something despicable. He sees this lady bathing. He calls her to the palace. One thing happens, another thing happens, and before long, she's pregnant with his child. And there's a problem because she's a married woman. And then he goes out on, brings the husband home, tries to sort it out that way, and get him to go home with his wife, and he won't, and he doesn't know what's going on. Finally, David sends the husband back to the battlefield to be killed. And that's what he told his commander to do, put him up there where he's going to be killed. And so it was just sordid. It was really ugly. He should have known better, David. You might, if it was somebody who just didn't know, if it was just an average person without any spiritual maturity, you might, you know, he didn't know any better. Although you'd think everybody know better about that one. But David, a spiritual man. And he knew better. He knew better. Maybe we can kind of picture this with the story of the prodigal son there in Luke 15. You're familiar with the story, aren't you? That here's a son who says, "I'm sick and tired of living here at home under my dad's authority. I want the inheritance that's mine. Dad, I wish you were dead so I could just have your my part of the inheritance, and I want it, and I want you to give it to me now, and I'm leaving town as soon as I get it." You know, he was very disrespectful. It was a very much give-me attitude, and he was a loser. He didn't know that yet, but he had a lesson to learn. And we know the story. Dad did it. Dad gave him his part of the inheritance. He divided his everything he had right down the middle and gave it to that boy. And off he went to a far city, a distant place. And while he had money, he was the life of the party. Everybody wanted to be his friend, but as soon as the money ran out, the joy ran out. As soon as the money ran out, he didn't have the necessities of life anymore, and he ends up in a terrible place for a Jewish boy in the pig pen feeding pigs. Terrible place for a Jewish boy to be. And finally, one day, he says, "You know, I'm pretty dumb. Why am I here? I can't find enough to eat." Because the scripture says he's kind of fighting with the pigs to eat what they were eating, which doesn't sound very good to me. He says, "I got to go home. Even my father's servants do better than I'm doing right now. So I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to tell Dad I just want to be a servant. And maybe my dad will forgive me." Oh, my. You know, what he really deserved is this, that nobody was looking down the road for him coming when he came. And of course, you know the father was looking down the road. He didn't deserve that. Father ran to meet him. He didn't deserve that. There should have been nobody to meet him at the door. And then when the servant came to tell the father, "Hey, your son's here, your youngest, he's back from his trip," it would have been right for Dad to say, "Well, you just keep him outside. He doesn't live here anymore. This is not his home anymore. I'm not his father anymore." But maybe he did talk to him. Maybe he goes out and he could have said, "Where did you spend your money?" And he could have just been shaking his head going, "I've raised such a foolish son. You knew better than that. What are you doing? Why did you do this? What kind of women did you date? Oh, you slept with some of them, huh? stupid son. And just see the scowl on his face, can't you? Maybe he'd want to send him down to the doctor to check him out for social diseases, STDs and things like that. Maybe he would say to him after his request to be a servant, "You know I can't take you on as a servant. I have standards for servants, and you don't fit that anymore." Could have given him the third degree. "I raised you better. You were so uppity when you left, so you're just out on your own." He could have set it up where there was a public rebuke. Just went down to town where everybody gathered and said, "This boy is no longer my son. We're done." Could have kicked him out of the house. You know, that's really what he deserved, isn't it? There's nothing really good that he deserved. But he got what he didn't deserve. Dad meets him on the road. Dad's been looking down that road because his heart's been pining for his son. He's been out there praying for his son, and he knows God's going to answer that prayer and bring his son back home. So he meets him out there on the road. When they get back to the house, he puts new clothes on him because I'm sure the clothes he was wearing wasn't very good shape anymore, and maybe they smelled like something you wouldn't want in your house anyway. Then he authorizes this great feast, and they kill the best fatted calf they have. I mean, this is the best of the best of the best. There's full acceptance. They put a ring back on his finger. He's reinstated in the family. Now, there's nothing there that he deserved at all. He got what he did not deserve. And now back to the story of David. David got what he didn't deserve also. Because David was just as bad as the prodigal, and we are too sometimes. But look how God worked with him. David deserved death. "The soul that sins, it shall die," Scripture says. He should have lost his throne. Saul before him was a wicked sinner, and David was doing some of that too here. Then he should have been blotted out of the book of life. But you know what he got? He got forgiveness. He got forgiveness. What kind of a God is this who just doesn't give us what we deserve? But that's who he is. This is the heart of the Father. This is the heart that loves us. He loves to give us what we don't deserve. And so David writes in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." You know, after his little episode with Nathaniel, he just walked around going, I can't believe God didn't throw the book at me. I can't believe his graciousness, his kindness. And so he says, "I feel so blessed." "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." That's our Father. You feel kind of cruddy in your heart sometimes, all the stuff that's in there, stuff that we know that we've sinned. You know, David repented. And when Nathan came and talked to him there in 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, after Nathan said, "You're the guy, you did this evil thing." And David admitted, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's his way of saying, "I'm guilty. I did it. It's all me, my fault." He had to wonder what the prophet's words would next be. What kind of punishment would fall on him? Prophet said, verse 13, "The Lord has taken away your sin." He's forgiven it. He's washed you clean. You are not going to die. But you know, we've got to point out too that there was, you know, the Scripture says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we pay for it. Somewhere along the road, we pay for it. And you can see David paying for it. Because God says, "Because you've done this, the sword is never going to depart from your house." You know, David's kids were teenagers during that time. They saw Dad do this. And they lost all respect for David. They lost respect for David's God. And because of that, they stirred up a lot of trouble in David's life in the days to come. So God forgave, but the wages had to be paid. You know, I'm kind of in a mess like that too. The list of sins is long. There are things that, and we're all in this camp, things we've been convicted of. God says you shouldn't do this. And you know what? I'm still doing it. Months later, years later, still doing it. I'm still sinning in those same old ways. Maybe there are things God called you to do, and we just haven't even started those things yet. Just haven't started. How many things have we elevated above God, even though he says you'll have should have no other gods before me? What other things do we get enthusiastic about, and our enthusiasm for God doesn't reach that same level? How many times have my sins been evil thoughts toward others? There's a lot of them. A lot of sins. I think I probably showed you this kind of chart before. Let's consider if I'm sinning, say, one time a day, that adds up to 365 sins a year, 10,950 sins in 30 years, and almost 22,000 after 60 years. Just one sin a day. Now, if you were just committing one sin a day, if I were committing one sin a day, we'd go, he's a saint. Man, just one thing a day. The fact is, it's a lot more than that. If you double it, then we're up to 43,800 after 60 years. And after 10 years, now we're almost at 250,000 sins. Oh, man. And the scripture says, I haven't done one act of good to balance that out. I can't. So what is it I deserve? I deserve death. I deserve the lake of fire. I deserve the wrath of God against me because of my sin. But what do I get? What do I get from God? He gives me a Savior. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This little baby, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is something he's going to do. And so Jesus comes and he saves me. He forgives me. It's not something I've done. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's something God does as we put our trust in him. Amazing. Wonderful. Salvation by grace. And then sins are removed. And just, that's what, Colossians chapter 2. All sin's taken away. He cancels the written code that was against us. All the charges against us are dropped. All because we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing what he's done. He doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. He never will. I think that Colossians passage says, in one of the paraphrases, he won't even chide you. So, you know, he's never going to come and put his arm around me and say, you know, you could have done so much better. You had a lot of sin. I've forgiven you, but you could have done a lot better. That's never going to be a part of our lives. But we got to repent and claim his forgiveness, and that's so important. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's the way we have to act toward each other, too. We have to understand how much we've been forgiven, and then we're willing to forgive the people around us. Let's look at another one here. He didn't send his son to condemn. This is another thing I'm glad he didn't do. John 3:17 says, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, not condemn them. His purpose in coming wasn't to look down his nose and say, "Ooh, you're bad people." That's not why he came. He came realizing we were in trouble, we needed help, and he came to give us that help. That's kind of interesting, the words that are used here, too. That word for condemn, there's actually two words for it. One of them is katakrino, which means to pass sentence. You're in the courtroom and the judge says, "The jury has found you guilty. I sentence you to punishment." You know, that's condemnation. And that's not the word that's used here. He's not saying, he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The word actually that he uses is krino, which means distinguish or choose or give an opinion on. And it seems by that usage that Jesus didn't even come into the world to give an opinion on our sin. That's not why he was here. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. You see this. And this is really amazing because here we are created, then there's rebellion. There's been 4,000 years of human rebellion, and the boss comes. Jesus comes. The Creator comes. And he's not even here to... You know? It's not it at all. And we see it everywhere in his ministry in the New Testament. You know, with Zacchaeus, he didn't look up in that tree and say, "You old crook, I need to talk to you about what you've been doing. Get down. Let's go." He didn't say, "You know, get a switch off that tree. I'm going to use it on you." He didn't say to the Samaritan woman there in John 4, "Come on, lady, good grief, you're a lousy wife. You've had seven husbands, seven men couldn't get along with you. What kind of a woman are you? You're really terrible at marriage, aren't you?" Never says that, never insinuates it. To the woman taken in adultery when they want to stone her, he doesn't look at her and say, "You deserve this." And that's not where he's coming from at all. Peter in John 21 disowns Jesus. He doesn't look at Peter and go, "Really, Peter? You were the one that wasn't going to deny me? Really?" Doesn't rub it in at all. But he came to save. He came to save. Man has a problem. Jesus says, "I came to save." And maybe the illustration that would help us understand that is, let's suppose that I choose to live in a condemned fire trap building. This is an unsafe place. But I choose to live there. And I sneak in past the nailed shut doors and I'm living in this house. And I shouldn't be there. I have no legal right to be there. It's a fire hazard. The building's been condemned. And yet, there I am. And so a fire starts. And the fire department comes rolling up outside and they realize that somebody's in the building. That person is me. And the fireman comes in and he's talking to me. He says, "Look, Lemon, I'm not here to judge you or condemn you for being in this building. I'm here to get you out to safety." That's all he's there for. Somebody else will take care of the judgment, probably, but not the fireman. I'm here to save your life. And Jesus is saying the same thing. I'm not here to judge you for what you're doing, only to give you a way of escape. Now you stay in this building and it's on fire, it's going to burn down, you're going to die. I want to give you a way out. If you stay in your sin and the fires of hell will catch up with you, Jesus says, "I'm here to get you out." That's what he does. Fact is, my house is on fire and there's no escape except Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful to him. Oh, what a wonderful person. For 2,000 years now, there's been an age of grace. And Jesus says, I'm not here to judge you. Come to me. I'll not drive you away. You can be a part of what I'm doing. You won't have to stand trial for your sins. It's my chance to turn from my rebellion and sin. It's a time of freely given salvation. He's calling doomed men and women to safety. It's a period of reconciliation. Come to God, be reconciled to Him. But I want you to know the age of grace is going to end one of these days. And then Jesus comes as the judge. God appoints him as the judge. Acts 10, verse 42, and later in chapter 17, and verse 31, it tells us that. Now he's no longer the Savior. Now he's going to deal with the basic problem of rebellion in our hearts and lives. And so John 5, 27, he's given authority to judge. He comes as the judge. Revelation 20, we read about the great white throne judgment. And you go there and there's no hope. This is about sin and your rebellion and there's no Savior to help you there. Today's the day of favor. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today be the day to get right with God. Today's the day to turn to Him. Peter, 2 Peter 3:9. Answers this question, why has Jesus not come back yet? You know, we wake up mornings, don't we? Maybe today. We go to bed at night. Maybe tonight. I'd like to be sleeping and then just boom, on my way to heaven. That'd be fun. But you know, Peter says the reason Jesus hadn't come back yet, he's given people time to repent. He doesn't want to lower the boom. He doesn't want to condemn people. He wants to give them time to repent. But at some point, that's what he's going to do. Boom, the time. It's over. The period of grace, it's done. So I'm glad we're living in a period of time when Jesus is the Savior, not the judge. But there's a warning to all of us to get right with God before that day changes to the next day of judgment. So he didn't send his son to condemn. Let's look at the next one here. He has not permitted his word to fail. Joshua tells that to Israel in Joshua 23:14. You know, he says, everything God promised us, he's done. And he had. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had fed them and give them something to eat and water to drink through the wilderness. He had helped them defeat their enemies. And now he's bringing them into their own land. God has done everything he promised. I'm glad that God never breaks a promise. Aren't you? Oh, my. We're tired of politicians that make promises and don't keep them. Maybe we're tired of friends that make promises and don't keep them. What if God did? You know, to Moses, I want you to go down there and bring my people out of Egypt. Lead them. Well, he doesn't go back to Moses after 40 years and say, well, you know, I'm sick and tired of this bunch. I'm not going to give them the promised land after all. That would never and never would happen. David, I want you to be the next anointed king. Nah, I changed my mind. I'm going to let you be killed by Saul. No, he kept his word. What if Jesus, who said, I'm coming, and that decision was made before the world was created, before Genesis 1:1. What if Jesus then changed his mind, decided not to come? What a mess. What a mess. You know, he tells us, Matthew, lo, I will be with you always. What if he left us? But he doesn't. What if he takes us into eternal life? And then decides after 10,000 years, he's sick and tired of us. Says, no, I've changed my mind. Oh, I love the fact that God never breaks a promise. He never does. Word of God stands firm. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. Psalm 119, verse 89. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the word of God stands forever. Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Peter says, talking about the word of God, it's the living and enduring word of God. God will not permit his word to fail. You know, that says to me that God makes us the promise, and then he brings all of his power to bear to make sure that promise is kept. And so he doesn't, has active follow-through to prevent failure. What I say, he says, is going to come to pass. And that's exactly what he does. It's amazing. Thank God for something dependable. We sure need something dependable. A couple more here. I'm thankful he doesn't judge by external appearances. I love this carrot illustration. This guy, if we were looking at him, we're going, you have done very, very well, fellow. Look at your carrot. And we go, what kind of game are you playing, buddy? But look at what's unseen. And I'm glad that God doesn't judge by outward, external appearances. Galatians 2:6 says that. Galatian problem was the Judaizers. They felt that Christians must become Jewish in order to be really Christians. And they wanted only Jewish leadership in Christianity, and they were trying to discredit Paul because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul just says, you know, God doesn't choose leadership on the basis of human outward things. He looks at the heart. And if God put other apostles in places of authority, it's not because of their Jewishness or even because they had seen Christ, but because their hearts are right. God is not a respecter of persons. And so God never judges by externals. He looks at our hearts. And so we know that his judgment someday will be very, very right. He's not after the tall, dark, and handsome. You know, Samuel goes out to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king, and that firstborn Eliab comes before him, and the guy's tall, dark, and handsome, and Samuel's going, whoo, what a great-looking king. What a fine picture of authority he'll make. And God says, nope, not him. And stop looking at the outward appearance. Actually, he should have said, we already had one king named Saul who was tall, dark, and handsome, and it didn't work. Get off of that. And so they go on through and they end up with David, a ruddy looking kind of a guy. He's reddish. And he had the right kind of heart. So God was looking at the right sort of thing. Jeremiah, God chose him, according to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, before he was even born, before the outward appearance was even noticeable. With the apostles, none of them were gifted, bold, or educated, and God chose them, and look at the way he used them. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how you look around God's family, and we're not wise, and we're not influential, and we're not of noble birth. And he says, God picks the foolish of this world, and the lowly of this world, and the weak of this world to make his own. So God looks at the heart, and I'm glad, because I can't be wealthy or famous or beautiful or influential or intellectual, but I can sure be pure, holy, trusting, loving, faithful. The inside stuff can work. We've got to be like God. I'm glad he doesn't judge by external appearances. One more. He's not unjust. This is Hebrews 6:10. He's not unjust to forget your work and labor. You know, some of you have served the Lord for a lot of years. You have been a deacon. You have taught Sunday school. You've cleaned the church. You have done So many things in your personal life. You've watched out for others and reached out to them because they had a need, and you took care of that need. And you've blessed folks on every level. And you've done that for years and years and years and years. And even today, you can't even remember who some of those early people were in your world that you helped, that you blessed. The tasks along the way, they're forgotten to us. You know, I look back through some of my notes that I keep in my files, just interesting things sometimes I'll throw in there. And there are people I don't remember from 40 years ago. But God does. And so he's not unjust to forget your work and labor. Scripture says God knows everything you've done to serve the Lord, every heartache you've borne, every hard work you've done, everything you've given to God, to the church family, to God's work around the world, whatever it is, he's not going to forget it. There's going to be a reward for you. And I'm delighted that God does not forget our work and our labor. And we as Christians never say, you know, I've worked years for you, God, but I see no benefit in it for me. You'd be wrong. There's great benefit in serving the Lord. God is not forgotten. In fact, in Revelation 22, one of the last things he tells us before he ends that book, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. So don't give up, don't quit, don't stop. Keep doing it. He's a-coming, and he will not forget what you've done. Well, thank God for what he hasn't done. Thank God for what he hasn't done. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. He has not sent his son to condemn us, but to save us. He has not permitted his word to fail. He'll keep his promises to us. He doesn't judge by external appearances, and he does not forget our work and our labor. Thank God for what he does not do. What a great God. And so as we head into our Thanksgiving time, you know, those are the kinds of things we can say thank you, God, for as well. And just demonstrates how much God loves us. And, you know, we can love a God like that, a person like that, somebody who loves us so much, we can turn that around and love him back. Because this God we serve makes a great friend and a really great Savior. He really does. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that you have forgiven us. We don't deserve that. We humbly accept it as a gift from your hand. We thank you that our punishment for sin was laid on Jesus. The beating that he took was for us, but he took it. The pain he suffered on the cross should have been ours, but he took it. He took our penalty, and I'm thankful for that. Father, if there's somebody here who has not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus, a specific time where they bowed the knee and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you to deal with my sin, Father, today would be a great day to do that. And then, Father, thank you that you didn't send your son to condemn us, but to save us. Thank you that you have never permitted your word to fail. The promises we have from you are promises that will be kept. And the world may mock us, and someday they're going to see that you keep your promises. Thank you that you don't forget our work and our labor. You're a great God. And what a delight it is to know you and to serve you. Father, in this time of thanksgiving, may our hearts be filled with praise and thanksgiving to you. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we come, and for his sake, amen and amen.